Once again, our Father, we bow before Thee at the beginning of our Bible study to pray that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt teach us more perfectly Thy Word and Thy ways for our lives. We thank Thee, Father, for the passage of Scripture that we shall be studying tonight, and we do pray that from it Thou wilt instruct us, and that we may again be confronted with the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Father, we ask that this shall be the effect of Thy Word in our lives this evening, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we are coming very, very close to the end of our study on the life of Christ. And we are in the midst of considering the resurrection appearances of our Lord. There are 10 in all. We have already considered the first 6. You will remember that the first 5 took place on the day of resurrection, beginning with our Lord's appearance to Mary, and then to the group of women, and then to Peter alone in the afternoon, and then to those two who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and then later in the evening, for the first time, to the band of disciples. And that concluded the first day of resurrection. Precisely 1 week later, on the evening of the first day of the week, the disciples had gathered together once again, and on this occasion the Lord again appeared to them. And this is the 6th resurrection appearance. It is our Lord's 2nd appearance to the band of disciples. And it was on this occasion that Thomas was present, and this was the area that we studied last week. Now this evening we come to the 7th resurrection appearance. We are unable to pinpoint the time, but it was again to the disciples. And we're going to ask you to turn to John chapter 21 in your Bible, paragraph 180 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, and we're going to be considering this chapter and this paragraph this evening as our Lord's 7th resurrection appearance. This is the appearance to the 7 disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, and they had that miraculous catch of fish. Now this is, as you will note from our chart, the 3rd appearance of our Lord to the band of disciples. On the first occasion, it was simply to 10 of the disciples. On the 2nd occasion, it was to the 11. And now on this occasion, it is to 7 of those disciples. This appearance takes place in Galilee. And this is our Lord's first appearance now in Galilee. And just so that we will be able to fix our attention on our geographic location, we will remember that He has been now in the area of Jerusalem, in the province of Judea, during these previous resurrection appearances. But upon His resurrection, He had instructed Mary and the women to tell the disciples to return to Galilee, because in Galilee He would appear unto them. And so now this is going to be the first appearance in Galilee. And so we have moved back up to His home country, and you will note that the town of Nazareth is in that province of Galilee, and the province of Galilee, and on the extreme eastern part of the province, there is the Sea of Galilee. And that is where we are this evening. The Lord is going to appear to this small band of disciples by the side of the Sea of Galilee up in the province of Galilee. Now let's turn to John chapter 21 and to paragraph 180 and note how the story develops as we look at this appearance of our Lord. We're going to see 3 major things develop in this chapter this evening. The first one covers the first 14 verses of this chapter, where you have the recall of the disciples. I think that is the major thing that is going to emerge in our reading. Now let's begin by reading, shall we, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now that is the name, another name for the Sea of Galilee. It is sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias because the capital city in the province of Galilee was the city of Tiberias. And it was built right on the lower western shores of that sea. So on some occasions that sea was called the Sea of Tiberias after the capital city. On other occasions it's called the Sea of Galilee after the province in which it was located. So he is at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, up in that northern province. And it says, and he manifested himself on this wise. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also come with thee. They went forth and entered into the boat, and that night they took nothing. Now what you have first of all in the story then is the disciples' return to fishing. And we want to ask ourselves two or three questions in order to get the proper story in focus for us. The persons who are involved are the seven of our Lord's remaining 11 disciples. And there is a given time when one of them, Peter by name, says, I'm going fishing. Now this has been a greatly, hotly debated point. Exactly what is implied in Peter's statement, I am going fishing. The Greek text has this in a present tense. And on the basis of that, a number of Bible teachers have suspected that what Peter is saying is, I am going back to my fishing business. The present tense suggesting a continuous action. And so there are many people that will expound this passage against the background of Peter backsliding, going back from his call to serve the Lord, going back into his fishing business. And they will base it primarily upon Peter's statement, I am going to continuously continue in fishing. I'm going back to my old trade, my fishing business. Now, I do not think that that is what is involved at this text. It seems to me, first of all, that that is inconceivable in view of what happened between our Lord and Peter on that private interview between our Lord and Peter on the day of resurrection. So Peter has had things restored. He has seen the Lord privately. He has seen the Lord on two occasions with the other disciples. And to me, it is inconceivable that Peter is so disillusioned and so discouraged and is so out of sorts that he is saying, I'm going back to my fishing business. So I do not see that as the background of this passage. Peter, in this case, is not a backslider. And I do not think that that is a correct interpretation of the chapter that is before us. He is not backsliding when he says, I'm going fishing. What then is happening? Well, I think really that he is playing true to character. Peter was a very impatient, impetuous man. The Lord appeared to them in Judea and said, Return to Galilee and I will appear to you. And so Peter and the rest of the disciples have returned to Galilee. They are probably in Peter's home in Capernaum. They have been there for some time, and the Lord has not appeared. And I suspect, really, that Peter has just become very impatient and a little restless, and he says, let's go out for the evening and do some fishing. And I really do not see anything more involved in the incident than just simply that. Peter, in his impatience, is simply looking for some action, and so he goes back to doing what he did best. He goes back for a little fishing trip. I think probably also against that background we ought to sense the fact that Peter is at loose ends. That is, the Lord has appeared. The Lord has commissioned them, you will remember, in our lesson last week. But now, what exactly was Peter to do? And it would seem to me, and I've tried to put myself in Peter's position as I've studied this today, it would seem to me that Peter would be somewhat at loose ends and say, well, now I know the Lord has died, I know he has been raised from the dead, I know he's commissioned us, but just exactly what ought I to be doing? It's perhaps the way you respond when you listen to a person preach and tell you what you should be doing, but doesn't tell you how to do it. And I suspect that there is a sense of that tension in Peter at this point. He's just not exactly sure where he should be going or how he should be going about carrying the message to the world. So in this state of confusion and in this state of lack of direction and in this state of no appearance of the Lord in Galilee to them, Peter is simply saying, I'm going to go fishing for the evening. And the other disciples respond by saying, Peter, we're going to go along with you. And so that is what they do. They fish for the evening. Now, the remarkable thing is that they caught nothing all night long in their fishing. And that is very significant, as we shall note as the story develops. That is very significant because it is going to remind them of another occasion when they went fishing and caught nothing. Fishing all night long. So they had been out, and they fished all night, and they have caught nothing. Now when you come to verse 4, you come to the second movement in the story, and here you have the Lord's appearance to the disciples. Let's begin reading at verse 4. It says, But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Howbeit, the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now that's been a remarkable characteristic of the appearances of our Lord. They have not recognized him. And we have not asserted the reasons for it because, frankly, we do not know the reasons. We do not know whether it was simply because of unbelief on the part of the disciples or because the appearance of the Lord was sufficiently different in resurrection that they did not recognize it. It is difficult to be certain, but one of the common elements in his resurrection appearances is that he is not recognized immediately as the Lord. And this is true in this case. They do not recognize him as he appears to them on the beach. I suspect they think that he is simply a fish merchant who is looking to buy some fish from them, these fishermen who have been out all night. And verse 5 continues, Jesus therefore said unto them, Children, have you aught to eat? And I again suggest that they are just going to look upon him as a fishing merchant who is interested in buying their fish to take to market. They answer him, No. And he said unto them, now this is so significant, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. The miraculous catch of fishes. And so this is the thing that happens then as the Lord appears to the disciples. This is the second movement in this very, very crucial movement in the lives of the disciples after our Lord's resurrection. The Lord appears in resurrection and this catch of fishes takes place after a fruitless toiling night out on the sea. Now that brings us to the third movement in the story, and this is John's recollection. Let's continue our reading, shall we? And we're going to look at verse 7. It says, That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved. Now, this is a direct reference to the author of the book, John. And John, for some specific reasons, had a particular sense of the Lord's love for him. And so he addresses himself almost consistently as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John saith to Peter, It is the Lord. Now, how did he know that? How did John know that it was the Lord? Well, I suspect that it's because something triggered in John's mind. 3 years ago, John was out on that same sea with Peter and Andrew and John's brother James. And they'd been fishing all night. And they hadn't caught a thing. And the Lord appeared to them. The story is in Luke chapter 5. And in Luke 5, the Lord instructed them to drop their nets on that morning as they were approaching shore. Peter responded by saying, Lord, why, we fished all night. We're the masters of this sea. We know it. We fished all night and haven't caught anything, but nevertheless, at your word, we will do it. And Peter drops the net, and they catch a tremendous catch of fish. So that Peter and John have to come and help them. And I imagine that that's what goes through John's mind. As soon as those fish begin to bulge the net and they start to haul them up, John remembers 3 years ago, the same thing happened. And it was because the Lord told us to drop the net. And he looks off of the shore and he sees that mysterious stranger and he says, Peter, I'll bet that's the Lord. I'm sure that's the Lord. Remember what happened so long ago? And so John recalls what happened so long ago, and it suggests to him it's the Lord. Now, how does Peter respond? That's the next movement in the story. Peter's response is again in verse 7, where we read, So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his coat about him, for he was naked as a fisherman would be in his fishing garment, and he cast himself into the sea. There's an immediate response on the part of Peter, which tells us a great deal about Peter's continuing relationship with the Lord. Now comes, in verses 8 through 14, a very tender little part where the Lord brings refreshment to the disciples. Let's read it. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits off, dragging the net full of fishes. So when they got out upon the land, they see a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. I wonder where our Lord got that fish. I wonder where the bread came from. Jesus saith unto them, Bring the fish which ye have now taken. And Simon Peter therefore went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, the net was not rent. Jesus saith unto them, Come and break your fast. And none of the disciples durst inquire of him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus cometh, and taketh the bread, and giveth them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifest to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. Now this story contains some very, very significant applications for us, I think, as we look at it. It's important to see that what you have here is almost a direct parallel with what happened in the incident in Luke chapter 5. And it is against that background that we're going to get our first major lesson. I think that what this story is teaching is essentially the recalling of the disciples to the work of the ministry. You will remember now in Luke chapter 5, they had fished all night. They had caught nothing. Our Lord appears upon the scene and says, Drop the net right in that spot. They dropped the net in that spot, and the net was filled with fishes. Our Lord turns to them and says, Follow me, and I will make you to become, what? Fishers of men. That's what I want you to do. That's the significance of this miracle now, Peter and Andrew and James and John. You are great fishermen, but tonight you've caught nothing. Now, under my direction, you dropped the net and you caught a great net full of fishes. Now, that is symbolic of the ministry to which I am calling you. Follow me, and I am going to make you to become fishers of men. And the remarkable thing is Luke chapter 5, verse 11 says that the four disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, forsook their nets and they followed the Lord. You see, that was their call to the Christian ministry, if you will permit me to use that expression. That was their call to the service of God. Now he has died, he's been raised from the dead, he has somewhere been away from them, and this incident now takes place. And it seems to me that what the Lord has done then is he has allowed the circumstances to be repeated. They have fished all night and they have caught nothing. And then he appears upon the scene, drop the net. They drop the net and their nets are full of fishes. Now what is he saying to them? He is reminding them of their calling to become fishers of men. And he is now asking them to do supremely what they did partially back in Luke chapter 5, he is now asking them indeed to forsake all that they have and to follow him, because he is just about to depart and to go back to heaven, and it is going to be their responsibility to carry the message of the gospel to the corners of the earth. So what you've got here then is the recalling of the disciples, and especially to that small band, Peter particularly, at this point. They are being called to the service of the Lord and to become fishers of men. Now, I think involved in that, there is a very strong rebuke that is given to the disciples. Why do you think the Lord, for this second time, permitted them to fish for a whole night without catching anything? Well, of course, there are several applications that could be made. We have time, really, to only touch on one major one. And it seems to me that the major thing that the Lord was teaching the disciples in Luke chapter 5 and also in John chapter 21 is that capsule phrase in John chapter 15 where he said, "For without me ye can do how much? Nothing. Without me ye can do nothing." And I am convinced that the Lord is rebuking the disciples in a subtle and but rather strong way at this point, impressing them with the fact that the ministry to which they are called is a ministry that is going to be entirely dependent upon his enablement, upon his power, and upon his direction. And the disciples needed to learn that. And so do we every once in a while, don't we? How important it is to be brought back to the place of being reminded that without him, we can do nothing. I wonder if you really believe that. I'm not sure that you do. I'm not really sure that I believe that. I find myself struggling with that concept, I must confess. Do you know what semi-Pelagianism is? Semi-Pelagianism is what most Christians are. They believe that we are able to do something in and of ourselves. And semi-Pelagianism is one of the plagues of the Christian church. What the scriptures really do teach, I'm convinced, is that without God, you and I are totally incapable of doing anything that is good, and that good must be defined as good to merit God's commendation and God's blessing. We can do nothing good. We can do nothing of lasting profit and benefit, and there will be nothing done for the glory of God unless it is done by God through us. And I must confess to you that the constant struggle in my Christian life is in this very area. And I must constantly come back to the point of recognizing that I cannot do anything in and of myself. Oh, I can preach sermons. And yeah, I can witness. And I can try to deal with my habits and my temptations and so on. But spiritual victory and fruit that will be pleasing to God and for the glory of God will only be gained in my life and in your life if it is God that does it through us. And I am sure that that is what the Lord was trying to teach the disciples. I wonder how many times the disciples became discouraged in the book of Acts because they were not seeing things happening. They wondered what was happening in their own personal life and in the churches where they were working. And I wonder how many times they had to sit down and they thought back on John 21. And they said, "Remember, all night long we fished and we didn't catch a single thing. But then when we dropped the net where the Lord said to drop it, then we got the fish." The important thing, men, is to be in God's will. The important thing is to drop the net where God tells us to drop it, and not to drop it unless he tells us to drop it. And I'm sure the disciples are constantly coming back to this. You see, it seems to me that this is one of the tragic commentaries, not only of our own personal lives, but of the Christian church today. How many of us in our own lives, and how many churches, are toiling and toiling and toiling and catching nothing? You ever feel that that's the way you're running your Christian life? Have you ever seen a church like that? All kinds of committees. Everybody's busy. They're all on the go. Everybody's working. But when you sit down at the end of the week or at the end of the month and you look for the spiritual results, you say, where are they? What are we getting? What's really been the product? And I wonder sometimes if it isn't that we've gone out fishing when the Lord hasn't sent us out fishing. And we've been dropping the nets in places that the Lord has not told us to drop the nets. And what we need to do is to just stop and pause and wait until the great harvester of the harvest says, I want you to go, and I want you to drop the net, and I want you to do that in that area. You see, that's exactly the message the Lord is leaving with the disciples. In all of our zeal and all of our excitement, we can look at a certain project and organize that project and move into that area and start to do the work, but catch nothing. Unless the Lord comes and says, I want you to go there, and I want you to drop the net, and that's under my direction, that's when you'll catch something. So the Lord is giving to the disciples an object lesson that has tremendous ramifications for my own personal life and for Believers Chapel and for the Church of Jesus Christ today. I hope that we will be a group of Christians that will be patient enough to wait until the Lord says, well, why don't you go out fishing tonight? And I want you to drop the net in that particular school or down in that particular community or with those particular neighbors. And then you see, when we do it under the direction of the Lord, with His enablement, there will be a catch. That's when you can expect the fruit and the results, because we're doing it under the direction and guidance of the Lord. And I am sure that the Lord is trying to teach these disciples, as you move out through the book of Acts, you drop the net where I tell you to drop it, you wait until I send you out fishing, you just consider that I'm the Lord of the harvest, and you wait for me patiently under me, and when I give you the direction, then out you can go. So there is a solemn and sharp rebuke for the disciples in all of what is transpiring. Now, I am convinced also that there is a very subtle pledge that is involved in this particular incident. When the disciples come to shore, what do they find? A fire with some fish and bread and the Lord sitting beside the fire, and He says, come on and have a little snack with me, won't you? And so they come and they sit down together. The Lord's provided the fish. Where do you think He got that fish? The Lord provides the bread. I have no idea where that bread came from. The Lord provided it. They sat down together and they enjoyed a little fellowship. Now, I hope that I am not going to press a point too far, but it seems to me that if we are going to apply this against the context of what the Lord is doing in recommissioning the disciples, that what He is doing is He is pledging to this little band of disciples that as they forsake their boats and their nets and as they go out to become fishers of men, that He pledges two things to them. The first thing He pledges is His fellowship with them. He says, I'm going to be with you. And I think that that is part of the pledge involved in His sitting around the fire, sharing with them that fellowship. And the second thing that I think is pledged here is the pledge to provide their needs as they go out into that ministry. And as they appear after that night of hunger and toiling and sit down by the fire and the fish is passed to them, the Lord is saying to these disciples, if you go out forsaking your boats and forsaking your net to become fishers of men, I'll supply some fish for you to eat. And then He takes the bread and gives them some bread, and He says, and I'll supply the bread that you need too. Now, what I think the Lord is simply doing then is making a very beautiful promise to the disciples. And it's a promise, frankly, that I have claimed and that I have proven for about 16 years of Christian ministry. One of my basic principles when I started out in service for the Lord, and my wife and I agreed on this, one of our basic principles was this, that if we were doing God's work according to God's will, that God would supply our needs. And if on any occasion God did not supply our needs, we would take it from Him that we were in the wrong place and we were not doing His will at that time. So for 16 years, our Lord has had a very tight throttle hold upon the lifeline for my wife and myself. And all He has had to do is to cut off that supply and not meet our needs because, as many of you know, we have no guaranteed salary. We have no commitment, no guaranteed income. We have just been trusting the Lord, and that is true of other men who are involved in the ministry, a believer's chapel also. We have done this for 16 years now, and we have given the Lord that basic commitment that if we are in His will and if we are doing His word and what He wants us to do, then we are convinced that He will supply our need. And if on any occasion that need is not supplied, we will take it from Him as the fact that we are not in His will and He wants us to make some change or some move. And as I have said on a number of occasions, I would be delighted to go back to school teaching next month if that's what I felt the Lord wanted me to do. Now, I think that's the kind of a pledge that the Lord is giving the disciples here. And I think what He is saying to them is that as I send you out to become fishers of men and you forsake again your nets and your boats, I'll supply your needs. I'll not only pledge my company and my fellowship with you, but I'll also pledge to supply fish and bread. I will meet those needs. How He will meet them, we do not know. Where He ever got these from, we do not know. And that, of course, is a tremendous lesson to a person who is going to go out into Christian service. It is that his dependence is going to be on the Lord. It's not going to be upon any other individuals. He is going to look to the Lord, and the Lord can bring it from any place, because the Lord is the one who controls every aspect of the universe. So I think for young people particularly who are going out into ministries for the Lord, I think for Campus Crusade workers, for Young Life workers, for summer missionaries, for any of us who are concerned about working in a full-time capacity for the Lord, if we are being called by God to forsake our fish nets and to forsake our boats and to forsake our business and to go out and to become fishers of men, I think that there is a tremendous lesson here for us, and the Lord is giving it to the disciples in an object lesson that they were going to be able to carry with them for the rest of their earthly ministry. Now let's continue and notice the second major thing that develops as we move through the chapter. After the recalling of the disciples, in verse 15, we begin to see the reinstatement of the Apostle Peter. We're going to look at it and read it starting at verse 15 and see that Peter, first of all, is going to be commissioned by our Lord. Now, I want you to note that this commissioning to the Apostle Peter is against the background of two or three things. And I do not think that you will understand what is happening here unless you see the background to it. First of all, this recommissioning to Peter is against the background of his having denied the Lord how many times? Three times. He denied Him three times. Now, this is going to be very significant in our story at this moment. The second thing I think that needs to be noted as background is that our Lord has already forgiven Peter of his denial, and the fellowship between the Lord and Peter had been reinstated. So Peter is in fellowship with the Lord. The fellowship between Peter and the Lord is once again restored. So at this point, it is not a question as to fellowship that is involved. Now, the third thing that is needed to understand what is happening here is this, that even though Peter's fellowship with the Lord has been reinstated, there is a cloud that still hangs over Peter as far as his communion with the other disciples are concerned. And that is, of course, you see, because none of the other disciples were present when the Lord forgave Peter, and when the Lord appeared to the other bands of the disciples, he did not have any direct contact with Peter. So as far as the rest of the disciples are concerned, they still look at Peter as the one who denied the Lord. They are still looking at him as the one who really backed down on the night of his arrest and trial. And so over Peter, there is a cloud. Peter's position among the disciples has been jeopardized because of his denial of the Lord. And so I understand what is happening now to take place in order to reinstate Peter to his position of leadership among the disciples. Now, I do not think that we need to take time to demonstrate that that, in fact, was Peter's role. You will remember, if you've been with us here in our study of the life of Christ, that on many occasions, Peter speaks as the spokesman for the disciples. He is the head of the disciples, unofficial, of course, but by his personality, by his character, by the responsibilities that the Lord gives to him, he sort of functioned as a leader among the disciples. On the day of Pentecost, who was it that spoke for the disciples? It was Peter. And Peter is, at that time, then reinstated and speaks as the spokesman for the disciples. So in between the 3 years of ministry and then Acts chapter 2, there is this period of time when Peter has lost his position of leadership, his position of respect among the other disciples. And so what is going to happen at this point happens under the providence of God in order to reinstate Peter to his position of leadership among the disciples so as to prepare him for the role that he is going to play in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And you will remember now, won't you, that the book of Acts is divided into two major sections. The first 12 chapters, the ministry of Peter, and then from chapter 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul. And Peter is the leader among the disciples in the first 12 chapters and the leader in the movement of the Christian church. He obtained that position of leadership, that position of respect by the other disciples. He obtained that because the Lord reinstated him at the side of the Sea of Galilee at this particular incident. So now, with that as a background, let's note how it's going to develop. And we will see, I think, that that is what is happening. There are going to be, in verses 15 through 17, three cycles. And with each cycle, there is going to be a question, an answer, and a commission from the Lord. Let's notice the first one in verse 15. So when they had broken their fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Now that's significant because he is calling him Simon. That's his old name. The name associated with his pre-conversion, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? The question of our Lord is a very simple and forthright question. Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, when he says more than these, he, of course, is referring to the other disciples who are standing around. And that is against the statement that Peter had made to the Lord just some time before when Peter had turned and said, Why, Lord, if all of the other disciples forsake you and flee, I will not do it. I'll go with you to prison. Why, Lord, I am really ready to die for you. And now the Lord says, Peter, do you love me more than all of these? In the Greek text, the verb that our Lord uses for love is the verb agapao. It is from that verb that you have the noun agape. Now, many of you know that agape is a very particular kind of love. It is a very significant kind of love. It is oftentimes the kind of love that is attributed to God. And so the Lord says to Peter, Do you love me? Do you agape me? Is that the kind of love you have for me? Now, notice what Peter's response is. Verse 15 continues. He says unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. In the Greek text, it's significant that Peter changes the verb. The verb he uses is phileo, a different verb. In response to Peter's answer, the Lord then speaks to him, and he says at the end of verse 15, Feed my lambs. And that is the first cycle. Then comes the second cycle. We do not know how long has transpired between it, but at some time later, the Lord in verse 16 says to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Again, he uses the word agapao, the agape love. And Simon answers him in verse 16, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And again, Peter uses the verb phileo, a different verb. The Lord's commission that follows it is, he says to him, tend or shepherd or pastor my sheep. And then sometime later, there comes the third cycle. The third cycle has the same three things. And in verse 17, he says, "He saith unto him the third time." Now that third time is in balance with the three denials. "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me?" And this time, our Lord used the verb Peter had been using, phileo. "Simon, phileo thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Phileo thou me." And he saith unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo thee." Jesus saith unto him, and here is the commission, "Feed my sheep." Now let's stop for just a moment and look at the cycle that we have been noticing. There are three things that are important to note when we come to look at this, the cycle. The first question is in relation to the change of verbs. Our Lord used on the first two questions, agapao, and finally he used Peter's word, phileo. And on three occasions, Peter had used the verb phileo. Now, this is an area of great dispute, and we are not going to get into it in a great deal of detail, but I want to at least make you acquainted with what are the options here. There are two major options that are in view. The first option is that there is a difference between the verbs. The verb agapao is oftentimes a verb that means a love that is not an emotional love, but it is the love of a total personality. It is a superior kind of love. It is the kind of love that God has for men, not based upon emotions, but rather based upon volition, where God does something in order to bring good to individuals. It is a superior kind of love. Phileo is an inferior kind of love. It is more an emotional type of love, the kind of love that you would have for your children. There is much of an emotional basis for it. Now, if there is a significance in the two verbs and the difference between these two verbs, then the point that is often made is this. The Lord turns to Peter and says, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter says, "Why, Lord, you know that I only phileo you." Sometime later, "Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I only phileo you." "Peter, do you phileo me?" "Yes, Lord, you do know all things. You know that I only phileo you." Now that is a possibility, and with a great deal of emotion, a person can preach a sermon like that because it has all kinds of practical applications. And in connection with this, when Peter says, when it says that he was grieved the third time when he said, "Do you phileo me?" Peter is sensing that the Lord is now acknowledging that Peter's love is a very inferior kind of love. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to reject that interpretation. But that is a common way that this passage is dealt with. But I do not think that that is really what is in view here in the passage that is before us. And let me give you the three reasons for saying that. The first reason is this, that John in his gospel is given to variations in literary style. So I am concluding then with Leon Morris and a number of other scholars, I am concluding that all Paul is doing is giving to us a change of style when he goes from one verb to another verb. That is, although in some contexts there is a distinction between the verbs, I'm going to suggest that in this context and in John's gospel, this is not a significant distinction because John is oftentimes within the context giving us variations of verbs that, and words that do not mean a great deal of difference, but just in order to give us literary variations in his style. And that is what I think is happening here. The second reason why I do not accept the first one and think that there is no major distinction between the verbs is because, of course, our Lord was not speaking in Greek. Agapao is a Greek verb. Phileo is a Greek verb. But our Lord did not speak in Greek, although he knew Greek unquestionably, but he spoke in Aramaic. So it is very important to note that the two words that are used here are John's words, not our Lord's words. Our Lord is speaking in Aramaic as he spoke all the time with his disciples. That was the common language of the day. So these words, agapao and phileo, are John's words. They are not our Lord's words. John's words, mind you, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the point is that by the side of that lake, our Lord did not use agapao and phileo. He was speaking in Aramaic. Now the third reason is from the text itself. On the three occasions, Peter said, "Yea, Lord, you know I love you." Now that does not sound as though Peter is contradicting the Lord. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." So it sounds by Peter's response that what he is in fact saying is, "Yes, Lord, as you have said, of course, I love you." Rather than contradicting the Lord and saying, "Oh, my love is much inferior to that," he is agreeing with the Lord when he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So I would understand these questions by our Lord then to be questioning the fact of whether Peter loves him or not, not the quality of his love. So the issue is not the quality of love, but the fact of love that is at stake here. And what our Lord asks on three occasions is, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And that, of course, is because on three occasions Peter said, "I do not know him. Do not know him." And then with oaths and curses, he said, "I do not know him." Now he has responded on three occasions and said, "Lord, you know it. You know that I love you." So the first thing then is in relation to the questions. Now the second thing that is very instructive from this is the commission that is given by our Lord to the disciple. And so to Peter he says, on the first hand, "Feed my lambs." On the second occasion he says, "Pastor my sheep." And on the third occasion he says, "Feed my sheep." There are three commissions given to Peter. Now I would like to preach a sermon on these three because there is a tremendous amount of material in here. This, you see, is the responsibility of a Bible teacher. This is the responsibility of a Sunday school teacher. This is the responsibility of elders in a local church. This is the ministry of a local church. What is it? First of all, feed my lambs. The lamb is the young, immature Christian. The one who has just come to know the Lord. The one who has just become a believer in the Lord. And the responsibility of the Sunday school teacher or the Bible teacher or the church is to provide a diet, so that that young Christian, that young lamb, can be taught and fed the Word of God so that they can grow and mature in the Christian life. Now that is precisely, friends, why we are having our classes on Tuesday night here at the chapel. We are taking a class on a survey of the Bible. We are trying not to get involved in any depth or in any detail. We just want to give something that is a survey so that a young Christian who is not acquainted with the Bible can get an overview of the whole Bible and see how it all fits together. Last night we were studying 2 Chronicles. What do you know about 2 Chronicles? Why was it written? If you ever met Ezra in heaven, would you be able to talk with him in heaven about those four books that he wrote? Yes. You know that Ezra wrote four books, don't you? Four Old Testament books. And someday you're going to sit down by the side of that sea or under the tree of life with Ezra, and I hope you'll be able to discuss with him why he wrote 2 Chronicles and what that beautiful book meant to you, especially those 9 chapters of genealogies. What a tremendous blessing they were in your spiritual life. But you see, what we're having is a survey of the Bible. Dr. Bloom is teaching a class on basic Bible doctrine, so that the lamb, he may be 50 or 60 years old chronologically, but spiritually only 6 months or 3 or 4 years. What he needs to do is to get the basic doctrines of the Word of God, so he'll have a proper foundation. And in the program of a church and in the ministry of a servant of God, in a Sunday school teacher's work, there is the responsibility of feeding the lambs. Sometimes we ignore the lambs. And we think of all of the people way up here and ignore all of the lambs down there. And I frankly am right at this present time very concerned about somehow ministering to your children who come to the Sunday morning ministry of the word services. I think that in some way there should be ministry, somehow applications or illustrations or types of ministry that will minister to your children when they come to the ministry of the word services on Sunday morning as well. Now that is my responsibility. It is your responsibility as a parent or as a Sunday school teacher, and it is our responsibility as a church. Feed the lambs. The second responsibility is to pastor the sheep. And that is a very significant commission. The word pastor involves several connotations. It involves leading. It involves guarding, protecting. There are many connotations to the picture of pastoring, and they are developed in Acts chapter 20 when Paul speaks to those who are the overseers of the flock in the church at Ephesus. Peter himself develops it in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks to the elders and gives them the responsibility of pastoring or shepherding the flock. So the second area of responsibility is the responsibility of pastoring, and that was given to Peter. He was given the responsibility of pastoring, of shepherding the flock. And then the third responsibility is to feed the sheep, which simply impresses us with the tremendous need of having a Bible teaching program and doctrinal presentations that will be a challenge to the most mature Christian, so that wherever we are in our spiritual lives, we will be being fed so that we can mature. Now, I think that you can see what Peter is commissioned to do. There is a threefold commission that is involved. Feed the lambs, pasture the sheep, and feed the sheep. And so in these commissions, what has happened to Peter is that our Lord has taken him from under a cloud where he was somewhat held askance by the disciples because he had denied the Lord, and he is reinstated as the leader among the disciples. And I think that that is what is happening at this particular time in the commission. Now let's move on and note that after Peter is commissioned, there comes a prediction in verses 18 and 19. The prediction is very simply this. He says in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest." I suspect that he is referring to the youth of Peter's life when he lived unrestrained. Now he says, "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." So what we are, I think, to understand from this text is that the Lord is predicting that in the latter days of Peter's life, he is going to somehow be constrained or restrained. His liberty of the early days will be gone. Now the Lord interprets exactly what he meant in verse 19. It says, "Now this he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Now this is a very significant incident, because what is happening here is the Lord makes a prediction concerning the death of Peter. What was predicted is a little problematic. We do know from some extra-biblical literature that the phrase used by our Lord here, stretching forth thy hands, it says in the middle of verse 18, "Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands," we know from some extra-biblical literature that that was somewhat of a colloquialism for a crucifixion. And so oftentimes the stretching forth of the hands was a phrase that was used to describe a crucifixion. Now, if that is so, then what our Lord is actually doing here is predicting the kind of death that Peter is going to die, a death by crucifixion. If that is not so, then what he is simply predicting is that Peter is going to die a martyr's death. And I do not think that you can be too conclusive as to which of the two is so. But what is clearly taught us in verse 19 is that from what our Lord had said, he signified by what manner of death Peter should glorify God. It may have been by a martyr's death that Peter was going to glorify God. Certainly it was that, at least. That by a martyr's death, Peter would glorify God. It may have even been by the death of a crucifixion that Peter was going to glorify God. Now we do know, of course, from extra-biblical literature that Peter did die by means of crucifixion. Tertullian tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome by Nero. And Tertullian, in his book, says that that was in fulfillment of this particular text. Eusebius, another writer of the early Christian church, says that when Peter was about to be crucified, he asked for permission to be crucified upside down, because he did not consider himself worthy to die the way his Lord died. And when he asked for permission to be crucified upside down, that was granted to him. Now, that is from the writings of Eusebius in the early part of the second century. And he also says that that is in fulfillment of this passage. So it is a remarkable prediction. Peter, you have been reinstated to the position of leader among the apostles. Feed my lambs, pasture the sheep, and feed the sheep. Now let me make a prediction. By a martyr's death, perhaps by a crucifixion, Peter, you are going to glorify God. And I suspect that from this day through the rest of Peter's ministry, he anticipated the martyr's death, if not a death by crucifixion. But the thing that gave him the courage to move forward in view of that certain end was the fact that the Lord had said, Peter, it's by this way that you're going to glorify God. You're going to glorify God this way. And unquestionably, that must have been a great reassurance to Peter as he moved step by step toward that moment when he would die the martyr's death, perhaps the crucifixion death. It would be to glorify God. Now he concludes with a word of exhortation to Peter, and that exhortation is in verse 19, follow me. And there is so much that ought to be said about this. What it is simply saying is, follow me. That is what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to follow me. I am going to follow you. I'm going to be ahead of you, and I want you to follow me. And then I think what he is saying is, follow me. There will be many other people that you could follow, Peter, many other voices you can listen to, many other leaders that will make claims on you. Follow me, says the Lord to Peter. And it's very interesting that in the next couple of verses, Peter is tempted to get his eyes off the Lord who had just told him to follow him. The passage concludes with the role of John. Let's read from verse 20. Peter, apparently with our Lord, just walking away from the crowd, Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? So this is John, again, the disciple. Peter looks back and he sees John. Peter, therefore, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? You have predicted my death. You predicted how I shall end. What about John? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Peter, mind your own business and follow me. That is the message. And Peter's words, the words to Peter, need to be repeated to all of us down through the centuries. Mind your own business. How God deals with your next-door neighbor, how he deals with another believer, is none of your business. You follow the Lord. And that is what the Lord is saying to Peter. If it's my will that he is going to live until I come back and set up my kingdom, Peter, that's none of your business. I will work in my providence in your life one way. I will work in my providence in Peter's life another way. Don't you, or in John's life another way, don't you be tied up and concerned with how I am going to deal with him and how I am going to bless his business and how I am going to prosper that family and all of my grace and all of my goodness to that family. You keep your eyes off of all those other Christians and you keep your eyes on me. That is the great message to Peter. You follow me. Now the verse concludes, or the passage concludes. He says in verse 23, this saying therefore went forth among the brethren, that that disciple, that is that John, should not die. And one of the things that was prominent at this particular time is that there was a saying among the disciples that John would not die. Now, says John, writing, that he would not die until the kingdom came or until the Lord returned. Now John clarifies that in verse 23 and says, yet Jesus said not unto him that he should not die. All he said was, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So John is correcting the interpretation. They had misinterpreted what our Lord had said. The story had been spread around that John would not die until the kingdom came, and they could watch John because as he grew older and older at this particular time, perhaps between 90 and 100 years of age, as John grew older, the coming of the Lord was very, very near, and they were looking to John, misinterpreting a sign, saying that that aging of John was an indication that the coming of the Lord was very near. John says that is totty rot. That is not true. You are misinterpreting a sign. The Lord did not say that. He said, if it's His will that I live until He come, then what is that to thee? But He did not say that I will live until He comes. What we ought to always do is to distinguish between what Jesus said, what we think He said, and what we infer from what He said. We must always distinguish between the three. And what He said is exactly the thing that we can believe totally and without question. There are so many applications, again, that can be made on that. We're living in a day when people are misinterpreting the signs. And it is because we are looking and interpreting what He has said and looking at what we think He said. And I suspect that when we get to heaven, after the rapture takes place, we are going to discover that many of the things that we taught about the coming again of the Lord and the last times and the signs of His coming were simply what we thought He said. And He is going to have to come up to us and say, now that is not what I said at all. What I said was this. Why don't you stick to what I said? And that's the way I would like to do in my preaching, and I'm sure that's what you would like to do in your Bible study. So let us always distinguish between what the Lord said, we can believe that totally and without question, and what we think He said or what other people say that He said. That we shall believe much less. And what we infer from what He did say, that we will believe much, much less. John gives to us the clarification. Peter is reinstated to a position of responsibility. And I hope that from our lesson this evening that we shall be able to enter into something of the commission that was given to Peter, and by God's grace that we shall step forth prepared to feed the lambs, to pasture the sheep, and to feed the sheep as well. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close in prayer. Now, our Father, we do ask that what Thou didst teach to Peter and the disciples of old may have a very direct and relevant application to us this evening, and that we may sense that we too have been commissioned by Thee to be fishers of men. And do give us the grace, Lord, tonight and tomorrow and during this week to be involved in the work of the Lord. We commit now Thy word to Thee, and we do ask for Thy blessing upon it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, next week, in the will of the Lord, we will conclude our study on the life of Christ. It will be our last lesson. We'll look at the last couple of appearances of the Lord. We're going to have a few minutes for questions. If you want to leave, then do feel perfectly free to do so. We'll just take 5 or 7 minutes for some questions and discussion on the lesson this evening. If you would like to stay and participate with us, then we'd love to have you. It'll just be a few moments. Yes, sir. Good. All right. Is the question around the word pastor? There is no problem with the word pastor. The word pastor is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and it is a very good word. The important thing to note from that passage is that that is a spiritual gift, not an office in the church. And what we have done, by and large, in Christendom, is we have made it an office in a church. And we have allocated that office to one man so that that one man is the pastor of the church. Now, what we recognize from Ephesians 4 is that pastoring is a spiritual gift. He gave pastor teachers. It is a spiritual gift. And in a local church, there ought to be many who have the gift of pastor teacher and who are exercising that gift. And I think that several of our elders here at Believers Chapel have the gift of pastor-teacher. I think that others who are not elders have that gift. I think Mr. Deffenbaugh, who does a good deal of the Bible teaching and is a deacon, also has the gift of pastor-teacher. And I know that there are others who also have that kind of a gift. Dr. Bloom, I think, has the gift of pastor-teacher, and he is neither an elder or a deacon. So what we would say then in Believer's Chapel is that we have a number of pastor-teachers. And I think I am one of them, and Dr. Bloom is one, and Mr. Pryor is certainly one. He certainly has the gift of pastor-teacher. We have a number of them. So we do not object to the word pastor, although I think that if we are going to be biblical, we ought to make it the compound that is pastor-teacher. And what we do not want is to think of it as an office in the church, but simply as a man who has been gifted by God with that gift, and he's carrying out his work.
Jesus praying to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, not in the answer.
Well, they are three persons in one Godhead. The question is, in relation to the Trinity, if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, then the question is, to whom was our Lord praying in the garden? Now, when you say one, John, what you have to say is that they were one essence or one being, but there are three persons. So he was praying to the second person of the Godhead, to the first person of the Godhead, that is, to his Father. Now, although there is a oneness in the Trinity, there also is a Trinity. There is the triune God. And there are three persons in one God. So he was praying to the first person of the Godhead. Now, you know, how you explain that, I don't really know. Because, well, of course, they are one, but they're not identical. You see, that's the difference. The text does say they're one, but the Bible obviously makes it very clear that they are not identical, because he prays to the Father, and the Father speaks to the Son. He says, I've been sent by the Father, so that they are not identical. There is a distinction within the persons of the Godhead. And, you know, you can't take John chapter 10, verse 30, and make that the whole doctrine. You must take that verse in relation to all of the rest of the New Testament, which, of course, presents the picture that although they are one, there is a distinction in the persons in that oneness. And that is a mystery. You know, the understanding of that is very difficult because it is not within the realm of our way of thinking. You know, there have been lots of illustrations of it, but it's very difficult to accurately describe it. Okay, one last question. Yes, sir. Biblical texts in Aramaic. The Targums are written in Aramaic, you see. I don't know of any manuscripts, biblical manuscripts in Aramaic. Now, parts of the Old Testament, you see, were written in Aramaic. Part of Ezra was written in Aramaic. And those manuscripts are available where Aramaic was part of the text. But manuscripts that are totally Aramaic, I really don't know. The Targums were written in Aramaic, and we're going to be looking at those a little bit next week in our study in the book of Ezra. So they were written for the people in Babylon.